In Micah, it's the fifth book in the Minor Prophets. So take an extra minute if you need to. Put your bookmark there. That's where the book of Jonah is. Last week we finished our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so today we're going to be starting up a new series in the book of Jonah. It is, I'm sure, a familiar book. It's a familiar book with an exciting story, and I'm sure you boys and girls know something about the book of Jonah. And that's a pretty exciting book. This morning we're going to read the first three verses of chapter 1, and I'll make some comments about them, but we're going to come back next week to look at these verses in more detail in connection with the rest of the chapter. And so this morning's going to be more of an introductory look at the book as a whole. As we did with 1 Thessalonians, I think it's always very helpful for me as a preacher, but for you as a congregation, to first look at the forest before we go in and look at all of the individual trees. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I also just want to remind you that in the bulletin there is an outline. If you'd like to follow along, you'll also find the cross-references and quotations on the back of the outline. Well, let's give our attention to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible. This is the truthful and faithful word of our holy God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word this morning. I'm going to make a little confession to you. When I was in high school, this was before I was a believer, we often had certain books to read for class, as I'm sure many of you have gone through before, books that you were going to be tested on, books that you had to write reports on. And yet, as a young man who didn't like to read, I had a hard time making it through these books. And so, kids, I'm not recommending this, but what I did then is I went out and found the Cliff Notes to these books, or more popular in my day were the Spark Notes, because those notes would summarize the book for me, and it would enable me to get the message of the book, but in a lot less of time, and it would enable me to do my assignments. Now, again, boys and girls, I am not recommending you do that. In fact, I am saying do not do that. I regret it. But I mention that to you this morning because our sermon today is going to be a bit of a Cliff Notes version on the book of Jonah. And that is, before we start studying these individual passages, we're going to look at it as a whole and summarize what is this book all about. Let's condense it. Now, as you know, we're going to take the time in the coming months to look at all of the verses. We're going to spend time looking at all of them. So we're going to read the book in the fullest sense of the word. Have no fear. But we're first today going to look at the entire book to help us as we look more detailed at the reading of the book. As I said earlier, it's always good to look at the forest before you examine the trees. And what we'll see this morning is that the book of Jonah is all about the Lord's sovereign grace to His people and in saving the nations through Christ. That's what the book is all about. The Lord's sovereign grace to His people and in sins through Christ. And because that's what the book is about, we as God's people need to study it to grow in knowledge, faithfulness, and thanksgiving. And so that's our main point of application for us to see this morning. The book of Jonah is about the Lord's sovereign grace to His people and in saving the nations through Christ. Therefore, study it to grow in knowledge, to grow in faithfulness, and to grow in thanksgiving. Well, as you see on the outline, the first point for us to consider is that the book of Jonah is the story of the prophet Jonah. And that may seem like a pretty obvious point to make, but hang in there with me for a second. Go back and look at verse 1. Here the book begins by saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." That's all the information, really, we're given in the book of Jonah about Jonah as a person. He was a prophet, that is, the word of the Lord came to him, and he was the son of Amittai, whoever that was. But there is one other place in Scripture in the Old Testament that gives us a little more detail about Jonah as a person and about Jonah's ministry as a prophet. So if you go and you look on the back of your outline, you'll see I've given you verses from 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 27, this is what we're told. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You'll remember in the Old Testament, after Solomon was king, Israel became a divided kingdom. So there was the southern kingdom of Judah, and there was the northern kingdom of Israel. And according to these verses, Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this would have been in the 8th century B.C., not long after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And what we're told is that this was also a period of great wickedness for the people of God. Jeroboam I, you may remember, was an evil king. And so after the kingdom divided, Jeroboam I in the northern kingdom decided, we don't want any of our people up in the north to go down to Jerusalem and to the temple in the south. So what we're going to do is he built two golden calves. He set one up in Dan. He set another one up in Bethel. And he had the people worship there instead of Jerusalem. He also created a new priesthood in the northern kingdom that was not from the tribe of Levi, as it should have been. He instituted new feast days as well. And in doing all of these things, we're told he committed great sin against the Lord, and he led the people to sin against the Lord as well. And as we just read from 2 Kings 14, Jeroboam II, who was the king during Jonah's ministry, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam I. So that means Jonah lived and ministered in a time when the people of God were divided, and the people of God, their lives were rift with rebellion and sin and wickedness. It was also a time, we're told, of great distress for the Israelites, because just north of Israel was the kingdom of Assyria. And Assyria was the dominating force of their day, much like Babylon was to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Israel then was always afraid. What is Assyria going to do to us in the north? In fact, if you look again at 2 Kings 14, there actually was a time when Assyria had taken over some of the property of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this was a distressing time for the people of God. They had an ominous threat just to the north of them that they were always fearing. And again, it was at this time that Jonah served as a prophet in the northern kingdom. In fact, if you go back and you look at 2 Kings, it was Jonah who had the privilege of delivering to the people that God was going to use Jeroboam II, their king, to restore some of the land that had been stolen by the Assyrians. So Jonah was able to give the good news to the people. So what all of this tells us is that Jonah then was not a brand new prophet in the book of Jonah. Right? Jonah was not an amateur when he ran away from God. Rather, Jonah was an established, well-known prophet. He had been used in Israel to bring about restoration of land that had earlier been stolen by their enemies to the north. So the people would have loved Jonah within Israel for that alone, and I think it's clear too that the people in Assyria would have known of Jonah as well. So then, as we come into the book of Jonah, we see the story of his life and ministry continue. When he was later called by God to go preach to the Assyrians, the enemy up north, in their capital city of Nineveh. And this is what he was called to do. And as I'm sure you're all aware, the story of Jonah, as it's presented to us in this book, is well known to many in the church. This is a book kids like to learn early on, even outside of the church. This is a book that many people are familiar with. Here's the fleeing prophet who gets swallowed by the giant fish. In fact, it's the story of Jonah that makes the book of Jonah unique from many of the other prophets. Because here in the book of Jonah, there are no prophecies about the future, like there are in many of the prophets. There are also no sermons to the people of God, like there are in many of the prophets, except for his short sermon to the Ninevites. Instead, it's all historical narrative. It's all the telling of a story. And what we have to understand is that it's through the telling of this story, in particular, through the experiences of Jonah in this story, that we find God's message to us. So that's where we have to look to see it. I've given you a quote from author Roger Crooks, who explains it. He says, "All the prophets had a message from God to communicate. Most of them conveyed it by what they said, but Jonah does so mainly in a nonverbal way through what happened to him." You'll remember the book of Hosea, I'm sure. And Hosea is similar to Jonah. What was Hosea's message? Now, yes, he had some things to say to the people of God, but Hosea was to go out, find a harlot, and marry the harlot. Then when the harlot was unfaithful to him and ran away, he was to go find her again and commit himself to her and remain in faithfulness to her. And it's one of those books that you're like, okay, God, what are you doing here? But we understand that this was how God wanted to minister to the people through Hosea. He wanted the people of Israel to know that God is like Hosea. He's faithful to an unlovely, faithless people, and the Israelites, they're like Gomer. They're like the harlot. Right? It's an object lesson, if you will. And that's the same thing for Jonah in his experiences here. God's using Jonah as an object lesson to teach us certain lessons through his story. And so, as we begin our series, we need to know what those lessons are. And as we see, secondly, on the outline, one of the lessons is that the book of Jonah will remind us that God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. Verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" And so here's how the story begins. God comes to Jonah, God's word rather, comes to Jonah and commissions him. He intervenes in Jonah's life and he gives Jonah a specific calling. He says to Jonah that he's to go to Nineveh. He's to go to that great and wicked city and he's to cry out against it for all of its wickedness. All right, so what this tells us is that this was God's will for Jonah's life. And Jonah, as we see in the rest of the story, couldn't resist God's will for his life. He had to obey it, because God was sovereign over him. And when you read through the book of Jonah, that is one of those things that sticks out on page after page, chapter after chapter. God is sovereign. So in chapter 1, we see that after Jonah receives this commission to Nineveh, he tries to run away from God by boat. But as we're told in verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind and caused a mighty tempest in the sea to slow him down and to keep him from getting away. Why? Because as we're told in verse 9, the Lord is the one who made the sea and the dry land. He's the sovereign one who can intervene in that way. Then when the sailors were trying to figure out whose fault is it for this great storm, they cast lots. And where does the lot fall? It falls on Jonah. You'll remember what Proverbs says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. After that, the sailors tried to row their ship back to shore, but they couldn't get back to shore because the storm got worse, and so they had to do what they all knew God wanted them to do, which was throw Jonah into the sea. So in chapter 1, the point is obvious. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Jonah. He's sovereign over the creation. He's sovereign over the forces of nature. He's sovereign over every little aspect of Jonah's life. Then as we come to chapter 2, we see the theme of sovereignty continue. As Jonah landed in the sea, his life did not ultimately come to an end, as we would expect, but instead Jonah was preserved and eventually brought back to the dry land. Why? Because God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah and spit him out 3 days later, we're told. As he professed later in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Then as we come into chapter 3, that's exactly what we see. Chapter 3 begins with God's sovereign call coming to Jonah once again. Jonah, I'll give you a second chance. You need to go back to Nineveh. This time, Jonah did it. And then when the Ninevites heard the gospel, they responded to it and they actually repented of their sins. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:25 that repentance is a gift that has to be granted by the Lord. And then, once they repented, God relented from the punishment he was going to give them. which again is something only the sovereign God can do. And then as we get to chapter 4, the theme continues again. Jonah gets angry with God for showing mercy to the Ninevites, and so what does the Lord do? The Lord rebukes him. And then after that, the Lord goes on to show him a lesson to help him realize what's going on here. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 4 that the Lord prepared a plant to provide shade for Jonah. Then to help him understand why God has the right to pity the Ninevites, God sent a worm to destroy the plant. Then he sent an east wind that would just make Jonah miserable with all the heat and the sun pouring upon him, all for the purpose of a sanctifying lesson. And then you get to the very end of the book, and the Lord makes it clear to Jonah that he has the right to pity the Ninevites because he is their God and he is their creator. And so it's obvious then, from the beginning of chapter 1, literally the first verse to the last verse of chapter 4, this is a clear message we see in Jonah's life and experience. God is sovereign over everything. Over his people, what they do, what they don't do. Over the forces of nature, over the creation, over every aspect of our lives, even the salvation of sinners. Some of you know that my family got a new dog recently. You can ask me if I was in my right mind when I made that decision, but a new little puppy named Nora. And as we've had this puppy for the past couple of weeks, one of the things that I've been working to do with her is to make sure she knows I'm the boss in the house. You're not the boss. So I'll control when you eat and when you don't eat. And I'll control what you may chew on and what you may not chew on. I will control every little aspect of your life because I'm the boss of this house. You are not the boss of this house. And if you've ever had a dog, you understand why that's so important, because if you want your couch to still be there by the end of the day and you want your family to still be happy at the end of the day, the dog needs to know that the dog's not in charge. Right? But it also helps the dog realize the dog needs to listen to me. The dog needs to obey me because that's what a dog is supposed to do. The dog should obey its master. And in a similar way, God makes it clear for us here in the book of Jonah that he's sovereign, not us. Because then we'll do what every person, indeed what every Christian is supposed to do. Then we'll submit to God. Then we'll trust God. Then we'll depend on God. Then we'll learn from God. Then we'll be thankful to God. As those who have been made and saved for God's glory, that's a reminder we need. God is sovereign over everything. And the book of Jonah will remind us of that. But there's more. As we then see, thirdly, on the outline, the book of Jonah will also deepen our understanding and appreciation for God's grace. So again, going back to verse 2, God said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So as we've already seen, Jonah was to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And as we'll see later in chapter 3, Jonah was to say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the message, maybe Jonah said more, but the message was largely one of impending doom and coming judgment that was going to destroy them for their sins. Because, as God told Jonah in verse 2, the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before the Lord. And yet Jonah knew there was more to it than just this. Jonah knew that the reason God warns people of impending judgment, one of the reasons is so that those people will repent of their sins and God can be gracious to save them. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah makes this clear. Now, this is after he preached there for the second, or went there the second time, and the people responded, were told, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness.'" Jonah knew why God was sending him to the Ninevites. It was so that they would repent. It was so that they would be given mercy instead of justice. Jonah didn't want that to happen. And we'll say more about that later on. But this is why God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, so that God could be gracious. And when you look again through the book of Jonah and you see God's sovereignty, you always see it in connection with his grace as well. First of all, we'll see in our studies that God was gracious to the Ninevites. He was gracious to the Ninevites in first calling Jonah to preach to them. Yes, it was a message of doom, but as we've seen, it was for the purpose of giving grace. That's gracious. What's more, God was gracious to Nineveh in calling Jonah a second time to go preach to them. He could have just destroyed them. He could have done so without warning, but instead he gave them the opportunity to repent and be saved because he's gracious. God was also gracious to the Ninevites by responding to their repentance. As we'll see in chapter 3, they responded by fasting and crying out for mercy. And God still at that point had every right to destroy them, but he didn't. He responded. He's gracious. In fact, he continued to show his grace by relenting of the disaster they deserved. God spared them from his wrath because he is slow to anger, as Jonah said, and abundant in loving kindness. We'll also see in our studies that God was gracious to Jonah. Right? As we all know, Jonah tried to run away from God. That is, Jonah said, "No, God, I don't like your plan. I don't like what you want me to do. I'm going to do something different, or I'm at least going to try to do something different." Jonah rebelled against God. Jonah fought against God. Not only that, Jonah got angry with God. Jonah complained against God. Jonah was ungrateful to God. And yet the Lord was gracious to Jonah throughout it all. He remained patient with Jonah. He never gave up on Jonah. He held back from giving Jonah what he deserves. Instead, he bore with Jonah. He heard and delivered Jonah when he was in the fish. He protected Jonah. He used Jonah for good. He was extraordinarily kind to Jonah. And we'll also see in our studies that God was gracious to Israel as well. Now, this is not as obvious to see here, but if you keep in mind the greater context that we talked about in the first point, then it comes into view. Because what would happen when Israel's arch enemies are given the grace of God? It would turn out for the blessing of Israel. And that was also one of God's purposes here. God wanted to have grace upon the Ninevites so that he at the same time could have grace upon the Israelites. This would be good for the people of God. And yet, as we've seen, Israel wouldn't deserve this. They had been rebelling. They were following their wicked kings, but they would be blessed anyway. So God showing grace to the Ninevites, to Jonah, to the Israelites. And when you think of it, it's all surprising grace, isn't it? Especially to the Ninevites. Look how wicked, absolutely wicked the Ninevites were. And yet God had mercy upon them. And Jonah and Israel, while they were the people of God, were also quite wicked themselves. Not only that, we'll see that it was sovereign grace. That is, that God showed this favor to them, not because they deserved it, but because he wanted to of his own free will. And that's how God shows his grace. He's one who does it sovereignly. Well, friends, that's an important lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Because we too are sinners who merit the disfavor of the holy God. And so this book will teach us that we need the grace of God. And this book will teach us that God loves to give sinners his grace. And that's an encouragement. That should lead us. This book should lead us to cry out to God for mercy day after day and to repent of our sins like the Ninevites. What's more, as believers, this book will teach us how great the grace of God really is that we already have in Christ. Put another way, it will remind us of how God deals with us day after day, that as we keep sinning against him as his people, he keeps bearing with us. And he is patient with us, and he never treats us as we deserve. So as we see the grace of God on full display here, our understanding and our appreciation of his grace will be deepened. And friends, that's what every single one of us needs. And because, as Richard Phillips once put it, he says, "It is one thing to know the doctrine of salvation by grace. It's quite another to know the grace of the doctrine of salvation." You see, we may know that God is gracious, just as Jonah knew, but we all have room for growth in understanding what it really means that God is gracious. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we think we deserve grace. And yet, as Jonah had to learn, no one deserves grace. When my sister-in-law was in college, she studied German. And as a result of her studies, she got to be pretty good at the language. But it was then when she went over and spent a semester in Germany that she really became fluent in the language. Because when she was in Germany, she was surrounded by everyone was speaking German. And the signs were in German. And everything in the store was in German. And so as she was immersed in that culture, she really got to know the language. And in the same way, for us to really grasp what it means that God is gracious, we have to be immersed in it. And that's what the book of Jonah will do for us. As we witness his grace, we'll be living in the culture of grace. And as we do that, we will understand it better and we'll appreciate it more. God wants us to appreciate his grace all the more. Well, then, as we see fourthly on the outline, the book of Jonah will also motivate us to share the gospel with all kinds of people. It will motivate us to share the gospel with all kinds of people. Again, in verse 2, God tells to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And we've already said that Nineveh was wicked. We've already said that Nineveh, they were the enemies of God. But what we haven't said is that the Ninevites were Gentiles. That is, they were not within the covenant community of Israel and Judah. They were in the Gentile land of Assyria. And so as we study a book that's about God's desire for his prophet to preach to Gentiles, that then becomes one of the major themes of the book for us to learn from. God has a missionary heart for the nations of the world. God has a missionary heart for the nations of the world. Now that's striking, because up until this point in the Old Testament, God's ministry has largely, if not exclusively, almost exclusively been to the Israelites. Now there were some notable exceptions. The prophet Elijah, for instance, was told to go to Zarephath, which was not in Israel. It was in Sidon, north of Israel. The prophet Elisha ministered to Naaman, who was a Syrian. But they were few and far between. By and large, God spent his time and sent his prophets to the people of Israel, and hardly ever did he minister to the Gentiles. And yet here we see in the book of Jonah that God wanted this prophet to go to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could be saved. And you see, that's because God's plan all along has been to include the Gentiles in his work of salvation. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, when God first revealed to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made it known to Abram. This was his plan from the beginning. The Gentiles would be included, and yet, since it wouldn't really happen in the fullest sense until the coming of Christ, the ministry to the Ninevites was striking. It was unexpected. In fact, as we'll see in the next point, that's why Jonah had such a hard time with it. God, what are you doing? These are the wrong people. Why would we go to them? But that's a lesson we have to learn, because God's heart is for the nations, both for Jews and for Gentiles. We read earlier from the Great Commission, and we've already prayed about it, where Jesus famously says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And when we see this brought out for us in much clearer, much more clearly in the New Testament than in the Old, but as we see here in the book of Jonah, this has always been God's heart. This has always been his plan. This has always been his desire. He doesn't just want the people of Israel to be saved. He wants people from all nations to be saved. And friends, that should lead us to be thankful, because unless I'm missing someone, we're all Gentiles. And yet God has brought us in to his people. But this also should instruct us, because it helps us to understand that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. He wants those from Israel, yes, but he also wants those from Iran. He wants those who are white as well as those who are black. He wants those who speak English as well as those who speak Spanish. He wants those who are rich as well as those who are poor. He wants those who are straight as well as those who are gay. He wants those who have grown up in the church as well as those who want nothing to do with the church. The point to see here is that God wants all kinds of people to believe in him and repent of their sins, not just some kinds. He's not just the God of Israel. He's also, as we see here, the God of Nineveh. God has a missionary heart, a missionary heart for all the nations. And we, as a result of seeing that heart, will be drawn to do the same. Right? Sinclair Ferguson says, he, that is Jonah, also learned that the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. He loves men and women, and he will pursue them with his love in order to bring them to repentance and faith. A couple of years ago, I read the book called Mission at Nuremberg. Go read it if you haven't. It's a fascinating read. In this book, the author told the story of a man named Henry Gerecka, who was an American military chaplain in World War II. And when the European part of the war was over, this man he could finally go home and see his wife. He had been waiting for this, and yet he was given one final charge, that he was to go to Nuremberg, Germany, and minister to the Nazis while they were on trial. And so here this man was faced with a real hard decision. Go home and see your wife, whom you haven't seen in years, or go minister to the people who started the Holocaust and unjustly murdered millions in the last handful of years. What would you do? Well, Henry Gerecka, he went to Nuremberg. And so while these Nazi officers who survived the war were on trial, he spent all of his waking hours in their prison cells ministering to them. Because he knew that even though these were some of the worst people ever to live, that if God wanted, God could save them. And that beyond the shadow of a doubt, he knew God wanted them, even them, to hear the gospel. And that's what we see here. The Ninevites were like the Nazis in Israel's mind. Why would you ever waste a breath on those people? And yet God said, Jonah, get off your seat and go to Nineveh, because I want even the Ninevites in my covenant. And that's what we'll learn. God wants all kinds of people, even wicked Gentiles, to be His. So that's something we'll see here. It will motivate us to share the gospel with all kinds of people. Then as we fifthly on the outline, the book of Jonah will also confront us with our sins. So in verse 3 we read, But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here Jonah says, no way, Lord, I'm out of town. He runs away because he doesn't want the Ninevites to be given grace. And we'll see here, Jonah, in Jonah's mind, here are the wicked people, they deserve judgment, whereas we Israelites, we deserve the grace. And so Jonah fought against the Lord. He rebelled against Him and tried to have it his own way. And like all the other things we've seen, when you read through Jonah, what is one of the major themes? But that Jonah was a very sinful man. His foremost sin was that of jealousy, wrongful jealousy for God's grace. In the words of Richard Phillips, Jonah resented the idea of Israel's God sending Israel's grace to non-Israelites, especially to the hated Ninevites. In Jonah's mind, God's grace belonged only to Israel. It wasn't for anyone else to have. Israel had the temple. Israel had Jerusalem. Israel had the presence of the Lord. No one else deserved it. Israel, they were the privileged people. Now, of course, Jonah was dead wrong in thinking this, and that's what God will show him in this book. But that was Jonah's thinking. He had forgotten, as Paul says in Romans 3:24, that being the people of God is a gift of free grace. It's not something that any of us can earn. And that's actually ironic, because as we've seen from 2 Kings 14, Jonah has already seen with his own eyes God be gracious to wicked Israel. And he's already seen in chapter 2 God be gracious to him when he's in the belly of the fish. And yet he still doesn't seem to get it, that grace is a gift. But Jonah here, it seems, wanted Israel to be glorified, wanted Israel to have all the attention and to be the privileged people. Jonah was more concerned about himself than he was with the lost sinners outside of Israel. He was focused on his national pride. In fact, what we'll see is that Jonah very much had the spirit of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But that's not the only sin we'll see of Jonah's. There are many others that flow from it as well. So when Jonah ran away from God, not only did he rebel against God, but he also put many other people in danger, such as the sailors who were perishing with him on the boat. And yet, while the waves were raging, Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat because he doesn't care about the rest of the sailors on it. He's willing to let others suffer for his sins. Then once he finally obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh, it seems that his obedience was reluctant, especially in light of what he says after they repent. This was not wholehearted obedience. This was not what he wanted to do. He was still very upset with the Lord after it. His will was still out of alignment with God's. And Jonah was okay with that. He thought he had the right to be angry with God. In fact, he got so angry he wished that he could die, which is an interesting thing to think about. Jonah also complained and argued with God. Nothing was good enough for Jonah. Jonah needed his circumstances to improve, or Jonah couldn't live at all. Jonah was prideful in this book. He was selfish and self-centered. He was loveless and hateful. He was idolatrous, thinking the world revolves around him. He was thankless and irritated. And that's another thing we see from the beginning to the end. Jonah sinned greatly against the Lord. And I have to warn you, what we'll see as we go through this book is that we will see ourselves in Jonah as he commits these sins. As a friend of mine said about this book recently, it's very convicting. It is very convicting. Because we're just like Jonah in many, if not all, of these ways at some point or time. These are sins that we commit. These are thoughts that we think. These are attitudes that we hold. Jonah is no different than us, which is why his story is in our Bibles. And so as we see ourselves in the sins of Jonah, we'll also be confronted with our sins. And that will be humbling. But it will also be helpful. Because if we're ever to grow, we need to see ourselves in the light. And this is why this morning, at some point in time, I guarantee you looked at a mirror, did you not? Right? You wanted to know, is my hair in place? Do I have breakfast in my teeth? Am I ready to go out and be in the world? And so you'd looked in the mirror, and the mirror then would show you what needs to be corrected, and you'd go and you'd be able to make those corrections. That's what Jonah, the book of Jonah, will do for us. As we see our sins like a mirror, it will help us make the necessary corrections. And then as we see, sixthly and finally, on our outline, the book of Jonah will show us the glory of Christ in salvation. The glory of Christ. There's one passage in the New Testament we'll be referring a lot to throughout the book, and that is in Matthew 12, 38 to 41, which is on the back of your outline. And there we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.'" Here Jesus tells us three things about Jonah. He first tells us that the book of Jonah is to be considered historical narrative, not legendary prose. All right, that is, as Jesus speaks of Jonah, in particular of his being swallowed by a fish, Jesus speaks of it as if it really happened. This is how Jesus thinks of it. That though it has maybe some fanciful elements or seemingly fanciful elements in it, this is not a fantasy book. This is not a legend. This is not a story God made up to make a point. This is, in Jesus' mind, a true story. This is what really happened. And that's how we need to think of it. The second thing, though, that Jesus tells us about the book of Jonah is that Jonah, as the prophet, is to be seen as a picture of Christ. He's to be seen as a picture of Christ. As he told the scribes and Pharisees who wanted a sign, the only sign they would be given was the sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah? It's the fact that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so Jesus will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. In other words, Jonah's quote-unquote death and resurrection is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. The one is designed by God to point us to the other. To put it another way, we see something of Christ's death and resurrection in Jonah's experience with the fish. Not only that, we'll also see something of Christ's ministry in that of Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites. As Jesus told them in Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh, that is those who repented to Jonah's preaching, will rise up in the judgment and condemn those in Jesus' day. Why? Because Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here, that's Jesus, and yet the people in his day won't believe him, like they believed Jonah. Now, of course, there are some obvious differences between Jonah and Jesus. For one, Jonah suffered for his own sins. Jesus suffered for ours. Jonah was far from willing. Jesus was more than willing. But despite these differences, Jesus says there's a connection to be seen between Jonah and Christ. As he's swallowed by the fish, as he preaches to the Ninevites, Jonah pictures for us both the person and the work of Christ himself. And then the third thing Jesus tells us is that there's also a connection to be seen between Jonah's experience and the work of Christ in the heart. As the New Testament tells us, when Christ died and rose again, so his people died and rose again with him. That is, they died to the power of sin over them and were raised to newness of life. And so, just as Jonah's experience with the fish pictures Christ's death and resurrection, it also pictures the Christian's spiritual death and resurrection at conversion. So putting all this together, Jonah points us to Christ. And in doing so, Jonah shows us the glory of Christ in salvation. He shows us the greatness of Christ's character. He shows us the greatness of Christ's work. And so that means then, when we look in the book of Jonah, we will not just see an imperfect prophet who is focused only on himself, but we will also see a perfect prophet who was never focused on himself, but who lived and died for you and for me. On the screen of my laptop, every time I open it, there's a picture there of my family. And we're sitting in the grass. There are flowers in the background. The kids were all smiling, actually. And so every time I look at that picture, in fact, sometimes I'll just stop what I'm doing and look at that picture, I'll think of my family. Right? Because that picture, though it's not my family, of course, it's just a picture on a screen, that's what pictures are designed to do, aren't they? They're designed to make you think of what's in the picture. They draw your mind to the content of the picture. And that's what Jonah will do for us. Jonah's not the Savior, Jesus is, but Jonah's a wonderful picture of the Savior. And so whenever we look at Jonah, our minds will be drawn to Christ. And that's a picture we need to see. Because if we're not yet believers, we need to know how Christ accomplishes salvation and how we can receive His salvation. And because if we are believers, we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us and what that means for us today. That we are forgiven, that we are alive, that we are free, that we are His. So as we begin our series in the book of Jonah, these are the things we have to know. Now, Jonah, this book, is about the Lord's sovereign grace to His people and in the nations of the world through Christ. It's a glorious, glorious thing. And as we see that and as we study it, our response needs to be that we would grow. That we are studying this to grow in our knowledge of who God is and what He does, to grow in our faithfulness, that we would serve Him as He calls us to more and more. And that we would grow in our thankfulness, that this is our God and this is how He treats us and this is what He's done for us. So let's pray and let's ask for His blessing that He would do that in these coming weeks. Our Father in heaven, we've looked at a lot this morning. We know there's so much more that could even be said as Your Word is so rich, but we thank You that we've been able to have this summary look at Your book today. And we pray as we go into these coming weeks that You would do these things in our lives. As we see Your sovereignty and Your grace, as we see Your heart for the world, as we see our own sins, and as we see the glory of Christ most of all, we pray that You would use it to grow us. Grow us in our knowledge. Grow us in our faithfulness. Grow us in our thanksgiving. All to the praise of Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.